Let me open up with prayer, and then we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the glorious privilege of gathering together as your people to worship you. It is the highest and most glorious activity that we can engage in. And we thank you for this opportunity to have Sunday school before corporate worship, where we can unpack some of the grand themes of who we are and what we're doing and what we're committed to as a church. Lord, I pray that this time would be helpful, that it would be genuinely useful for your people. It would build us up in the faith. It would equip us to honor and glorify you more fully in all that we do. I pray that you would bless and keep the life of Westminster Presbyterian Church, that you would grow us with gospel growth, strengthen us, equip us for worship, for discipleship, for outreach and missions. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, it's great to have you here. And I will say, as a little disclaimer from the beginning, what I'm going to talk about the next 2 weeks is something that a lot of you have heard before. This is material that in various ways I have taught in our new members class. It's material that I've talked about and taught in our officer training. But one of the consistent forms of feedback that I've received from folks who have received this is, this would be really good for the whole church. This would be good if you would actually visit this and teach this, because I think there are folks who have been members here a long time who might kind of intuitively resonate with this, but who haven't ever heard you teach it. So that's what we're doing this morning. So if this is, I've tried to throw a couple wrinkles in there for those of you who probably have heard it before, but this is the kind of thing that I want us as a church to talk about and to talk about again and again, to continue to reinforce. Because what I want to talk about the next 2 weeks is really kind of, or this morning, is really kind of the core DNA of who we aspire to be as a church. So what I'm going to do this morning is kind of talk in kind of principial. Here are the big picture principles that we want to be committed to. And then what I want to talk about next week is some practical outworkings of what this looks like right now at Westminster and what we're actually hoping this will look like in the year to come, as we are really hopeful that this coming year will be an exciting year in terms of ministry development. And we're going to talk more about that next week. So this is kind of big picture principle. Next week is kind of practical outworking of it here in the life of our church. Okay? So I want to begin this morning with a question, and the question is this: what is the mission of the church? What is it that, not just Westminster Presbyterian Church, but what is it that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually supposed to be about? Supposed to be doing in the world? If someone were to ask you that and were to say, you only get one sentence to answer that question, how might you answer that? Someone want to take a stab at it? Be bold, be brave. It's okay to be wrong among friends. Okay, to glorify God. That's pretty good. Okay. So we'll, you're pretty safe with that answer, right? You know? I mean, what pastor is going to say, no, to glorify God? Okay, so here's the question. So how, practically, what is the church supposed to be doing in a practical way to actually bring about the glory of God? Yes? Okay, the Great Commission, going into all the world, making disciples, okay, teaching, baptizing. That's very good, very good. Anything else? Yes? Okay? Something to do with the kingdom. Once again, you know, you're pretty safe, you know? As long as it has something to do with the kingdom, then we're probably in good shape. That's right. But you could say promoting it, proclaiming it, growing it. Okay? Anything else? Okay? Worship. Good. Okay? So we glorify God through worship, worshiping Him. Okay? Good. So worship. I'm going to... say we pull all this together And I really like the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think it's a very, very helpful document. And the Westminster Confession of Faith has this neat little phrase in 25:3 on the church. It says that we are supposed to be glorifying God through gathering and perfecting the saints. Okay? So this neat little phrase that I like, what is the mission of the church? We are to glorify God by gathering and perfecting the saints. Now you could say, now worship, we'll talk about the role that worship has in this. One of the things that I think is we're going to get to do worship for all of eternity. Okay? But one of the practical things about the mission of the church right now is this is something we won't actually be doing for all eternity. The gathering and the perfecting of the saints. The day will come when we are gathered and we are perfected and we will worship for all eternity. So there is a sense in which worship ultimately is the end of all things. But there's a particular way in which in this day and age we have this mission to gather and perfect the saints, and worship is at the heart of that activity. Okay? And when the Westminster Confession talks about gathering the saints, it doesn't mean have a meeting and get together. It's really talking about the conversion of the saints, taking people who are lost in their sin, who are dead in their sin, bringing the gospel to them so that they can believe and be converted and be brought into the number of the saints. And then the perfection of the saints is about growth in holiness. It's about the perfection of our character, of our minds and hearts. Okay? I really like this. I think it's kind of like the Westminster Confession of Faith does so many times in so many ways. It takes a lot of big ideas and says, here, that's really helpful. Here's this great phrase, the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. Now, I want to contrast this. I agree with this. I think this is right. I want to contrast this with what often ends up being the de facto kind of mission of the church in our day and age, which is we don't really think about it, we don't really stop to answer this question, but what inevitably becomes the mission of the church is we say, well, of course, to glorify God. Right. But we will glorify God by seeing the church grow numerically, programmatically, and financially. Okay. That is what makes a lot of churches kind of get up in the morning. It's what makes a lot of pastors get up in the morning and keep going. It's what can I do to grow the church numerically, programmatically, financially? Okay. Some of you might say, oh, yes, that's like the prosperity gospel. Oh, that's terrible. And in the PCA, we tend to be very critical of the prosperity gospel. But we have our own little version of the prosperity gospel, which is that if you do things right, you can expect that you will grow numerically, programmatically, financially. Okay, I get proof of this every time I gather at any collection of PCA pastors. Okay, because people come up to me and they say, oh, look at my name tag. And they say, Aaron Messner, very nice, very nice. And, oh, you're Westminster in Atlanta. And never once has anyone said to me, so how is the Holiness Project going at Westminster? You know, are the saints really being perfected? Are they growing in grace and knowledge and holiness? How is that going? And I say, well, I don't know. What is always, always, even in good, reformed, anti-prosperity gospel circles, what is always the first question that I'm asked by another PCA pastor when they learn that I'm a pastor of a PCA church? About how many members does Westminster have? You know, and they're just making small talk. It's the standard small talk. And then you watch. When I answer that question, their brain starts sizing me up as a pastor. 200. Well, you know, there's some growth potential there. You know? Oh, really? I thought it would have been bigger than that. Or if I say 72. Then you can see people go, great, I've got to go get a cup of coffee. And then, or if I say 2,000, then people start to go, oh. Now, I don't actually give all these answers. I'm telling you, hypothetically, if I were to give these answers, I don't go to General Assembly and just say, I'm going to be ornery. I'm going to make up crazy numbers. No, but you see that. If I say 2,000, then people are going to say, we need to get you speaking in some kind of impressive How to Grow the Church conference. And if I say 72, then they'll say, we need to get you to go to one of those How to Grow the Church conferences. Okay? And of course, ultimately, numbers, you know, aren't really what keep people up at night. Okay? It's actually dollars that keep pastors up at night. Okay? Because if you get a bunch of numbers, but they're the wrong kind of numbers, they just create headaches. Now you have more ministry needs and you have fewer resources to meet them. Okay? Proof of this, I had two friends who were planting PCA churches in Philadelphia. One of them planted in a very needy neighborhood, grew the church to about 70. It was a very difficult work. And probably 50 of those 70 had no capacity to give. The church was always struggling. He could never become self-sufficient. He was always relying on outside gifts. This greatly frustrated the people in the presbytery, and we were always pressuring him, when are you going to get this church off the ground? When are you going to be able to kind of be on your own? When are you going to be able to do that? Another brother planted a church with a core group of about 50 or 60, but they were the right kind of 50 or 60, very strong giving units. The church was really self-sufficient from day one, and he was celebrated as, well, look how quick he planted this church. Okay. So pastors, if they're church planters, ask, if you know anyone who's a church planter, say, what keeps you up at night? It's people, I'll be nice, because usually they refer to a certain part of the anatomy, people in the seats, and sufficient giving so that I can actually have a paycheck and feed my family. Right? That's what keeps godly, Orthodox, Reformed church planters up at night. Here's the thing. Man, this is just so... The pressure for this is so enormous, okay, that you don't have to, like, choose to go this route. This is like the inertia of the human being in this culture. It's like, ugh, growth, numbers, program, stuff to do for people. Because you know what? If we can grow this, then we can grow this, which will eventually grow this. Okay? Now here's the question. Some of you guys are business types, you're consulting types. If this is the mission of the church, then how do we go about pursuing this? How would you go about pursuing this? If the mission of the church is to grow numerically, programmatically, financially, how would you go about pursuing that? Okay. Before you did that, though, how would you know that was a good idea? Oh, yeah, you do market. There's a guy who does. You would do market research, okay? You would say, best practices, okay? And if I were doing this, I'd say, well, there's a lot of churches around who actually have numbers and have programs and have dollars, so let's study them. Let's see what they do, okay? And I can tell you, I haven't actually done full-orbed market research, but I've done a quick market research in my head, and I've thought of a number of big churches in the Atlanta area who have numbers and program and dollars. And if I came to this, I would come to this conclusion. Here's what you need to grow the church numerically, programmatically, and financially. Okay? Number one, you need an interesting speaker. Okay? I won't even call him a preacher. Because you don't need that. You just need an interesting speaker. There are very few really big churches with really boring speakers. Okay? The second thing you're going to need is good music. Okay? Good music. Doesn't really matter what kind. You know, bring in the band. Bring in the 47 different choirs and the big pipe organ and the beautiful cathedral. But it's got to be good. Okay? Very few really big churches with really bad music. Maybe music that doesn't fit your style, but they probably do that style pretty well. Okay? And the third thing you need is you need, our brother here said it, you need a CEO. You need an organizational engine. Because, man, you got to run the program so that you got a program for everything. People come in, you got them plugged in. Boom! Okay? Now, I don't think it's bad to have an interesting speaker. I even aspire to be one on some days. I don't think it's bad to have good music. Because you do it for the right reasons, because you want to do it in an excellent way to honor and glorify God. And it's certainly not bad to have organization in the life of the church. The lack of it sometimes is very frustrating. Okay? But here's the thing. I would come to the conclusion, that's really all you need. I would also come to the conclusion, here's some things you don't need. Okay? We're going to move over to here. Theology doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because there's no organic link theologically between the big steeple churches in Atlanta. There's no organic link between Creflo Dollar, Randy Pope, Andy Stanley, okay, whoever else. There's just no link there other than they're interesting, there's good music at those churches, and they're pretty well organized. Okay? And they probably, as part of their organization, have some really effective means of promotion. So again, I'm not taking a swipe at big churches. I'm just saying, if that's actually your goal, I think you would almost have to come to these conclusions. If this is all we're trying to do, is this, this, and this, then put these things in place, and it'll go. Okay. And I've seen churches do some pretty nutty things. You know, someone was telling me at one of our recent new members class that they went to visit their in-laws church in another state. And they were having this huge, super well-organized, like, fun day. Again, is that wrong? Is that a bad thing? No. And as part of the fun day, they were giving away a car. That is awesome. I was, like, on the phone to the elders, like, right away. Like, guys, the problem is we're not giving away expensive things. We're asking people to actually give. That's totally backwards. We got to give stuff away to them. All right. So I think what you can see is while there may be churches that are very godly who have these elements, this is a very empty category in and of itself. Okay? Because let me ask you this. Is it possible to have these things and to actually be an utter failure at God's mission for the church? It most certainly is. It most certainly is. Okay? And what most of us do in the pastoral world is we acknowledge that. Of course. But then again, this begins to drive us. Okay? I want to let you know, like, I'm actually petrified of this driving me. Okay? One of the little checks and balances that I put on that is Matt Spaugh, Linda Estill can tell you this. I'm like, I do not want to know how many people come to church here. Do not tell me on a week-to-week basis what our attendance is. I don't know. So I was at a while back, I was at a little dinner party, and people were like, so about how many people come to Westminster? What's Westminster's attendance? You know, the standard. And I said, I don't know. And they said, what do you mean you don't know? And I said, I think it's more than 200 and less than 5. And they were like, and the guy actually said, aren't you the senior pastor? And I said, yes, but I actually don't want anybody telling me. Every now and then Spa's excited. He can't help it. He'll say it on one particular, like, oh, Spa, don't shut up. Because here's the thing. Here's what I know would happen to me. If I kept score every week, like on Monday, I'd be like, oh, yeah, things are great. We were like, I'm 40. That was like, you know, and we tracked that against where we were this time last year and bum, 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 bum. And we're seeing stuff. This is happening, yeah. And in fact, one time, Matt actually gave me numbers that were disappointing. He was like, man. And I started to think, that's a mistake. They don't know when they're counting. They're counting too early. And so the very next week, I found myself during the prelude going, starting in the balcony, going, one, and I got to 5. And thank the Lord, there was this unbelievable spirit of conviction that just said to me, what are you doing? You need to either get up and walk out or you need to get your heart right now. Because you're about to lead the people of God in worship, and you're counting people in the balcony. Okay? Stop it. Okay? So here's the question then. Okay, so say we just... Okay, let's go back then to this mission to gather and perfect the saints and begin to ask ourselves, what would if that was actually our mission, then what would we actually have to do to bring that about? This... Well, I don't know. There's a lot of interesting people in the world who I don't think are promoting the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Good music? I've been to some awesome rock concerts that were really good. And I don't think they were actually very helpful in gathering or perfecting the saints. I've been to some very good classical music concerts as well. The symphony, you know, ASO. Which I thought, yeah, but I don't think this actually helped gather or perfect the saints. Organizational engine? There's a lot of good organizations who are really well run. Don't think they're really that effective at gathering or perfecting the saints. What would this actually take? I'm going to skip this because I just don't want to deprive Marty Nowak of a moment of glory. So I was teaching this to our deacons as part of the deacon training, and I said, what would it take to gather and perfect the saints? And good old Marty... You know, kind of like, oh, shucks, I don't know any theology. You know, Marty, he says, well, that would take a miracle. Only God could do that. And I was like, bing, 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 bing. The best answer ever, okay? What would it take to gather and perfect the saints? It would take a miracle, okay? Think about what we're saying. Let's go gather the saints. Let's take sinners' hearts that are dead in their sins. They're like the valley of dry bones spiritually. And let's say to them, hey, you're a sinner. And you actually deserve to go to hell because of your sin. But let's say it in such a way that they go, really? Thanks for telling me. That's awesome news. I'm delighted to hear that. And I'd actually like to repent of my sin and give my life to Jesus, recognizing that he died on the cross for me 2,000 years ago to atone for my sin. Oh, what glorious news this is. Do you think that's going to happen because I'm interesting or we have good music or we have a well-organized children's program? That's going to take a miracle. Only the Spirit of God coming upon someone's heart and convincing them of their sin and misery and saying you have no hope other than the Lord Jesus Christ and them actually understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says they can't do without the Spirit of God, and then actually turning their wills to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which Romans 8 says is impossible for the natural man to do. So this is going to take a miracle. So that's very clear about the get. What about the perfecting of the saints? What would it take for you, even as a believer, to say, I've got some patterns of sin in my life. And you know what? I would delight to have those pointed out to me so that I could actually engage in deep repentance and I could turn away from those things and I could actually rest wholeheartedly in the gospel of the Lord Jesus and his finished work for me, and the power of the Holy Spirit would be at work in me so that I would radically pursue new obedience even though it might be costly and painful and difficult. Like that just comes naturally for all of us, right? That's just how we roll. Okay? That's what your marriage looks like every day. Thanks, hon, for pointing out my sin. Oh, that I might repent and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and actually pursue new obedience that would bless you and the children. Oh! Brothers and sisters, that would take a miracle. And it's the kind of miracle that only God can do. Okay? So here's the question. So what is the church supposed to do? Sit around and say, hurry up, God. Work some miracles. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. Okay? Because I think that God has actually given us some things that actually are his choice, his devices to actually bring about the miracles that he desires. Okay? And we call these things in the Reformed tradition, this is a beautiful phrase, comes out of the confession again, the ordinary means of grace. Whew. Man, I love that.
That's a good.
It's kind of like the sound of a team practicing in a gym with no fans. It's just like squeak, 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 squeak. Oh, man, you get all those. I love that. Next time I ask for like a really lubricated marker, turn me down. Give me the squeaky one. What's that? Okay. A couple things I want to say about this. Because first we're going to talk about what these are. Okay. You're not really going to find this phrase in the Bible, but what this is a really good summation of what the Bible presents to us. Okay. A couple things here. They're ordinary. Okay. Ordinary. Okay. God is a big God who can accomplish miracles in any way he sees fit. And often throughout the scriptures, we see God accomplishing miracles that we can only describe from any perspective as extraordinary, clearly supernatural, miraculous to anyone's reckoning. Okay? When the Red Sea goes, and people walk through on dry land, and then people go, oh, that's cool, I'm going to try that. And then you go through, and then it goes, and wipes out the entire Egyptian army. Everybody stands back and goes, oh, that, you don't see that every day. That's pretty awesome. Okay. So God can clearly do that in a big way. Okay. When you go up onto the mount, and you're standing next to Jesus, and suddenly he goes, and is transformed in his heavenly glory so that he's shining with brilliant whiteness, and you start going, ah, and all you can think to say is, like, how about I build a tent? Yeah, you know, like, let's more, maybe a couple tents. Right, that's awesome. Good idea. Super helpful. Thanks, Peter. You think, that's amazing. That's miraculous. That's something we don't see every day. Okay? Now, so here's the temptation. The temptation is to say, if God's going to do these miracles, then surely he's going to do them in this unbelievably remarkable, miraculous way. So let's sit around and wait for that. But here's the thing. God actually says in his word, don't expect that. Don't depend on it. And don't tell me you need it. Because what I'm doing is I'm giving you ordinary means by which I accomplish my purposes. A couple beautiful examples of that. One is in Luke chapter 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man kind of ignores Lazarus, and then he dies, and there he is. He's in the torment of hell, and he actually says, please go send like an angel or a miraculous messenger from the dead to go tell my family about this torment. And what is the response? Does anybody know? They don't need that because they have Moses and they have the prophets. They have the word of God. To which he said, no. Like, that is not going to get it done. You've got to go like pyrotechnic on us. Like, and the response is, if they will not believe the word, then they will not believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Of course, that's a little bit of foreshadowing because Jesus eventually does rise from the dead and most folks don't believe. Okay. So, another good example of this is like one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible for me. It comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is actually telling the disciples about the transfiguration. He's actually saying, okay, so we were there on the mount. We saw Jesus transformed in his heavenly glory. 2 Peter chapter 1. This was amazing. But then he says, but you have something even more sure. The prophetic word, which you would do well to pay attention to until the morning star dawns in your hearts. Okay? So, the first of these ordinary means of grace is, of course, both of these reference it, is the word of God itself. Okay? And that's what we're going to really spend the rest of our time talking on. I will say that the other means of grace are prayer, which Paul Molnar is going to spend 2 weeks just talking about prayer, and the sacraments, which we're really not going to spend any time in this particular unit talking about, not because they're not important, but because there's only so many weeks in June, and we'll revisit that another time. But the Word of God is the preeminent tool that God uses to bring about God's own purpose of gathering a people for himself who will worship him according to the word, and who, this is the preeminent tool that God uses to gather his people and to perfect his people. And so when we talk about the word, we're talking about the reading and the preaching of God's word. We're talking about the corporate and the individual study of God's word. That the Word of God itself is the primary tool that brings this about. Why God's Word? Why is the Word the central thing that is used by God to accomplish His purposes? Number one, this Word is actually inspired by God. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says it's actually breathed out by God. So this Scripture that we have is actually God's words spoken to us. When I was at Princeton, being trained in a more liberal environment, they taught us to say, when the scripture was read, listen for the word of God. Okay? Theologically, you kind of go, oh, great, no, that's super. Listen for the word of God, which meant, you know, it wasn't utter disdain for the Bible. It meant it just might be in there somewhere. God might actually use this ordinary human text in a supernatural way. His spirit might fall upon it so that what actually you hear, you go, oh, I think that might have been the word of God. Okay. That's better than saying, listen to this dumb book that has no meaning at all, I suppose. But maybe it's not better, though. But you'll notice I'm unabashed when I read the scripture and I say, listen, pay attention, for this is the very word of God. Which one? The? Yes, the. Okay? Every word, every jot and tittle is the inspired, breathed out word of God. Which, there's a couple of things then that we can say about that. Not only by logical extension, but also because the scriptures explicitly say it. Number one, we can say, it's true. Because the God who breathes it out, this God is truth. Okay. And so Jesus can say to the Father, John 17:17, your word is truth. It is true because it's breathed out by the God who is true. Everything that he says, every word that proceeds from his mouth is true. Okay. I'm going to write these down. So it's inspired. It's breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's true. Okay? I don't know how to write an R. John 17:17. Okay? It's sufficient. It gives us everything that we need for God's purposes, the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Is it exhaustive? Does the Bible tell us everything about everything? No, it does not. But it tells us what we need in order to actually follow God in a pleasing way. Everything that we need. Okay? So Moses can say in Deuteronomy 29:29, hey, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are, in fact, secret things. You don't know them. He's not going to tell you. Why did this bad thing happen on this day to this person? I don't know. I don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may obey all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. God gives us a sufficient revelation so that we can actually live for him. Okay? So it's inspired, it's true, it's sufficient. Okay? It's living and active. So it's not just like, you know, good content. It's living and active. We see this in Passages like Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the word of God, it's a living, active, the very spirit of God which inspired the men to speak it is in that word. And so that word is a living, active word that actually produces something. Okay. The word is useful. Okay. It's living and active to actually accomplish useful purposes. And the primary usefulness of the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is the word is inspired and it's useful for, blah, 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 to ultimately produce what? 2 Timothy 3:16. Come on. Come on, Bible scholars. Training correction to do what? Why do we train and correct and do all these things? For righteousness. To train in righteousness. To actually perfect the saints. Okay? And what you'll see often is when that the Bible makes glorious statements about its truthfulness or about its usefulness, it's always connected to its practical effect of causing people to be saved and causing people to grow in holiness. So when Jesus says, "Thy word is truth," does anybody know what he says right before that? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the word isn't just true that we can go, "Oh, that's interesting. I'm glad I know the right answer. And next time on Bible trivia, I'm going to win." It's that the word is a living, active, powerful, sufficient word which does the work of God, which is to sanctify, to produce righteousness. Okay? So it's useful. It's living and active. It's faith-giving. Okay? So if we want to know, how do we gather the saints? How do we actually convince people of the truth of the gospel? The only thing that ultimately does that is the word of God. So Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's hearing the word which actually leads to people's salvation. Nothing else. What was that category that I just threw out there? It's life-giving. It's faith-producing. I'm buying one of these squeakers. It's awesome. Here's my last category, and we could come up with more, but these are... this is the thing that I don't think most of us believe. We could convince ourselves that these things are true sometimes. It happens to be. But this is the one I don't think most of us believe. That it is necessarily effective. Necessarily effective. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you have a Bible, then I've been rattling verses off the top of my head. But you turn to Isaiah 55. And you think, if this doesn't form and shape a philosophy of ministry for a church, then I don't know what will. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8. Okay, because we're going to spend a lot, you know, we want to get together, we want to grow a church, we want to say, what are your ideas? What do you think? What do you got? What do you got? I got something. All right. Give away a car. That'll be awesome. Okay? Bring in the band. Super. That's awesome. I don't know why I didn't think of it. Okay? What does Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, says? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that purpose, that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's a pretty good bedrock philosophy of ministry verse right there, brothers and sisters. Because I don't know anybody who says, I would like to be as ineffective as possible. Okay? I would like to devote myself to the work, to God's work, and I would like to waste my time doing stupid things that have no bearing on ultimate divine fruitfulness. Okay? But yet, a lot of times churches do not give themselves to the one thing, joined with prayer, because God says, if you pray, I'm going to answer it. So the ministry of word and prayer, the one thing that God says, if you do this, it will be effective. It will accomplish all my purposes. Everything I send it out for, which is not always salvation. Sometimes it's the hardening of people unto judgment. That's why when we say, hey, Jeremiah preached and it didn't work. No, it actually did work. Okay. It's necessarily effective. It always accomplishes. So here's the thing, man. When I get together with other pastors, I say, what else do you have? What other bullets are in your gun where the God of heaven and earth has said, do that. I promise you it'll work. It'll accomplish my purposes. If we don't give ourselves to that, maybe the problem is we're not actually that interested in God's purposes nearly as much as we're interested in our own purposes, which we think we can actually manufacture. And we say, no, 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 this won't do it. This won't make it work. Okay. Let me just say a few more things about the preaching of the word. Okay, because you might say, okay, so we should just get together and just have the word read. Why do we spend so much time listening to you? Okay? Like, you don't actually think you're God, do you? I mean, if the last time I checked, the number one thing we devote time in our service to, preacher, is you. Okay? We don't have any 30-minute scripture readings, and we don't have any 30-minute hymns or choral anthems, but we got a 30-minute plus sermon every week. Okay? So that seems to me like you actually aren't about the word, you're about preaching. Okay? But the reason, brothers and sisters, I think that I'm about preaching, it's not self-promotion. Okay? It's because the word itself says that God is pleased to actually send forth his word through the preaching of his word. Okay? Let's take a look at just a couple quick passages on this. Number one, we see this in practice all through the Bible. Okay, glorious passage, Nehemiah chapter 8. We see it in the Old Testament, where the people have been struggling, they've been wayward, and so what do? Ezra comes in, they read the book of the law for hours. So no complaining. They read the book of the law for hours, and then what happens? All these guys come, and they meet with the people, and they read the word to them. Does anyone have Nehemiah 8:8 with them? So I'll just keep talking until someone finds it, because I'm assuming someone in this church is good at sword drills. Boom! That's what I'm talking about. Okay? Yeah. Go ahead, somebody. You can arm wrestle for it.
They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave consent.
Yeah, so there's this whole group of guys. That's what they do. They read from the book of the law, and then these guys explain it to the people so that the people go, okay, wait, I get it. Okay? And God's delighted with that. He doesn't say to those guys, silence yourselves. Because, now he could say that. The word is actually clear and sufficient. But God is pleased and delighted to actually raise up men to explain the word to God's people as part of the means by which he accomplishes his work through the word. Okay? We see this as the dominant practice in the New Testament. We see it most of all in Jesus himself. That Jesus actually, Mark 1:38-39... Oh, I'll just quote it loosely. But this is a glorious passage because Jesus is healing people. He's doing all kinds of miraculous things. And there's just people who are like, man, we could do this all day. Don't ever leave. Don't ever go anywhere. You just keep doing miraculous healings because that's what we want. And Jesus says, no, I have to go to other towns that I might preach the word there, for this is why I came. To preach the word. And what was Jesus' practice? Well, we see it in places like Luke chapter 4. You take the word, you unroll it, you read it, and then you declare what it means. Okay? That's Jesus' own practice. It's clearly the apostolic practice. So we see in Acts 2, 42 and following, having just listened to Peter doing what? Preaching on what? Particular scriptures. Then we read that the standard apostolic practice was for them to gather for the apostles' teaching and the prayers, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship. So it was the apostolic teaching. And we see that again and again and again. We see actual sermons in the New Testament. So they're reflecting on a particular scripture, an Old Testament scripture, and then they're expounding that scripture. That's Peter at Pentecost. That's Stephen in Acts 7. That's Paul in Acts 13. That's Paul in Acts 20 preaching so late into the night that some poor guy falls asleep and falls out the window and falls and dies. And then he comes down and miraculously heals him. I'll try to keep that from happening to you because I cannot guarantee that I can come down and bring you back to life. So I'll try not to literally kill you with my preaching. But the point is, okay, that was the apostolic practice. So when Paul is departing, having just preached till some guy falls out of the window and dies, poor Eutychus, and he's departing the Ephesian elders, he says, I'm innocent of your blood because I have not ceased to go from house to house and to preach to you the whole counsel of God. I have taught you. I didn't just read it to you, but I taught it to you. And so there's this glorious picture in the scriptures of God by his own design. He could have just said, I will thunder my word from the heavens so that it literally comes straight from me with no mediation. But it pleased God in his wise providence to say, first of all, I'm going to inspire men to write my word, and then I'm going to enable men to preach my word. Okay? Which doesn't mean every time you hear preaching, you should say, praise the Lord. But we should actually be like the Berean church in Acts chapter 17 who heard Paul teaching and went, And then they went and checked with the word, with the scriptures, to see if these things were so. Okay? I love that. I love when people come up to me afterwards and say, now, when you said blank, is that actually what this phrase means? To me, I'm like, awesome. Super. And sometimes, you know, where I really have gotten caught is I'll quote something off the top of my head, like I'm doing all throughout this. And I had Catherine Anderson, like in the class, raised her hand and said, I do not believe that is actually what the verse says. I think the verse says actually blank. And it was a very important, I just made a mistake. Quoting it off the top of my head, she was like, I need to call you on that right now in front of all these people. Do you know what my response was? Not because I'm so swell. Thank you, Catherine. Thank you. And I am very sorry, brothers and sisters, for that mistake. Right? Because it's the word of God. It's not me and talking and woo, juggling flaming poodles. And okay? It's the word of God that goes forth in power. How impressive is that normally? Okay? No, not very. Eutychus wasn't very impressed. He fell asleep and died. Okay? But it's the ordinary means by which God accomplishes his purposes. And let me tell you this. There's nothing else. Nothing else. Okay? That can do that. Even the sacraments. You say, well, they're awesome. Apart from the preaching of the word, they're just empty acts. Okay? They have to be explained, joined to the word. Where you say, this is what this symbol means from the word. Okay? Otherwise, you know, if you go to a church and they celebrate the Lord's Supper without a sermon and without explaining what this is, then you should say, I'll pass. Okay? Because it's the power of the word that animates these things. Okay? So what else do I want to say here? Oh, yes. Finally, what is it that the word actually does? Okay? It's an important point. When we say that the word is what's used by God to bring about the gathering and perfecting of the saints, I've been cheating you guys on this board here, so I'm going to come back. And I'm going to close with this. I'm not going to have time to fully unpack it. Okay. It's very, 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 very important that we remember what it is we are desiring, which is from the word, we actually have the desire that we want to glorify God through worship that ultimately is about gathering and perfecting the saints. So we give ourselves to the Word because the Word says that's God's instrument for bringing that about. Okay? And that's very, very important because a lot of times in Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, stalwart churches like Westminster Presbyterian, we can kind of fall into a pattern where we say, yes, 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 we're all about the Word. Unto, okay, we are all about the Word. Unto being, let's say it together, doctrinally sound. Period. Okay? We desire to be doctrinally sound. We desire to know the truths of predestination and election so we can get together and talk about what morons our Methodist brothers are. Okay? Amen. That's why God gave us the Word, so that we could be smarter than people who don't know it. Okay? You laugh unless you've been in one of those churches. And then you think to yourself, whew, why is it that this place is all about the Word but seems so devoid of gospel or grace or humility or holiness? Okay? Why is it that I'm in a church where everybody's doctrinally sound and, you know, there's a bunch of guys beating their wives? What's going on there? You know? Those churches exist. Okay? Why is it I'm in a church where this is like the most unwelcoming place to a visitor, and the first thing they ask you is whether or not you're a Calvinist? Okay? My parents' first exposure to Reformed theology actually wasn't from me. I actually was telling them about this Reformed theology that I was learning in college, and they went, huh, right. Because the church down the street, that kind of little faithful evangelical church that was called Grace Bible Church, they got one of these Reformed pastors. He went in and told everybody that the church was now called Sovereign Grace Bible, and everybody who didn't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism could leave. So is that what you're into? Because that doesn't seem like a great idea. This is not what we're about. Okay? We are about the Word. Now, is doctrinally sound a good thing? Sure, yeah. Okay? It's really much more difficult to grow in holiness with really bad doctrine. Okay? Because doctrine actually matters. But we give ourselves to the Word because we actually desire the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And what we're actually looking for and expecting the Word to produce in us is, first and foremost, repentance. Repentance. Because the Word actually says, oh, I actually not only was a sinner, I continue to be a sinner. I'm still utterly, desperately in need of God's grace and salvation in my life. I need to be forgiven for my sin. I need to, thank you for pointing this out, Word. I need to turn from this with grief and hatred. Again, Westminster Confession, so awesome in this. Talks about repentance unto life is a continual, an ongoing grace. Not something that happens once when you become a Christian, but it's part of the normal work. There is no Christian life without ongoing repentance. And this is first and foremost what the Word produces. Grief and sorrow for our sin. And then that repentance is always, true repentance, is always joined to faith in Christ. So I'm not just sorry about my sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 7 says there's a worldly sorrow where I'm just like, oh, I'm so sorry I did that because now I'm in trouble. Okay? That leads to death. Okay? So if all we're doing is trying to make people feel bad about their sin, we have a death-producing ministry. But when we say, oh, repentance, which leads then to faith in Christ, they're joined together so that true repentance is always joined to true faith in Christ, and true faith in Christ is always joined to repentance. So if you say, I never even knew that I was a sinner, but I thought it would be swell to follow Jesus because I thought my life would be better, that's not the gospel. The gospel is true repentance. That's what the Word produces, true repentance, which is joined to true faith in Christ, dependence on Him and His saving work to save me from my sin. And then, this is always then manifests itself in new obedience. That's why James fits with Galatians. Because the gospel, which declares our justification in Christ alone, through faith alone, it's all a work of grace alone, that's always joined, when we have faith in Christ, to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which always produces new obedience. So the Scriptures is always saying, here's ways you're falling short. Here's ways you need to repent. And given that reality, the only hope you have is to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in Him. Oh, turn from your sin. Turn to Him. Know His grace. Know His mercy. Know His love. And then, in light of that, to say, now I want to pursue the very areas of holiness in which I know I'm struggling. Right? This is what the Word produces. Okay? And you know what? If people don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you know what they need? Repentance and faith and new obedience. And if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you're an elder in this church, you're a stalwart, you know what you need today? Repentance and faith and new obedience. So we give ourselves to the Word. We give ourselves to the Word. And I'm over time. Shocking. Next week, we're going to talk about, okay, this is the grand big principle that animates our life here. Next week, we're going to talk about, okay, practically, how does that manifest itself in corporate worship, in lives of fellowship and discipleship, in local outreach, global outreach? How does this, if we are this kind of a church, then what does this look like? Okay, but oh, that God would say, this is what we desire. The glory of God through the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Oh, that we would be utterly convinced that the only thing that ultimately brings that about is the ministry of the Word of God and prayer, the ordinary means of grace, that we would give ourselves to it in corporate worship, reading, preaching, private study, corporate study. The Word would be at the very center of what we do, because apart from it, nothing, nothing, nothing can happen. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Read and preached. We thank You that it's inspired by You. It's true. It's living. It's active. It's sufficient. It's life-giving. It's useful. It's necessarily effective. And oh, that we might desire what You want for us and for the church more than what we want. And so we would give ourselves to the means that You have given us in order that Your purposes might be accomplished in and through us. Oh, that You would give us faith to believe that these things are so, that we would live as individuals and as a church according to Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.